All right. I appreciate you all making it out tonight. Welcome back. We had a week off because of our end of month potluck dinner last week. We're back for tonight, next week, and the following week, December 2nd, December 9th, December 16th. So mark your calendars. We'll give out the reading assignment at the end of tonight. I'll go ahead and give it out now. For next week, you want to read chapters 5 and 6. And then for the week after that, you want to read chapters 7 and 8. So have chapters 5 and 6 prepared for the 9th, and then have chapters 7 and 8 prepared for the 16th. And then we'll announce the reading after that for January, chapters 9 and 10. It is the longest reading of the unit, so it's 44 pages, and it'll be good that you have some time off through the holidays to some extra weeks to get that reading done before January, whatever that ends up being, the 5th, I guess, 6th, something like that. Anyway, no PMW on the 23rd, okay? No PMW on Christmas Eve, and no PMW on New Year's Eve. All right, our next, we'll just have three in December, and then we'll come back in January. Did you figure out what date that was? The 6th. All right, January 6th. Okay, that makes sense. All right, well, let me open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together tonight. Thank you for this class and the opportunity we have to read through the systematic theology together, week by week, a little bit here, a little bit there. And then, Father, to come together for questions and answers and follow-up, to explore in some things that we wouldn't have the opportunity to explore otherwise. And I do thank you for the PMW format. I thank you for our flexibility, the opportunity to field questions and to ascertain by virtue of these quizzes and other conversations, Father, that not only has the material been read, but the content has been understood, it's been digested, and it's ready for application. So I thank you for the hard work these students put into it, and we look forward to seeing how you bear fruit. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do have quiz number 2 ready to go, so I will hand this to you before you depart. And for those of you that took quiz number 1, and then I received some of the hard copies today, that's great. I put them in my bag, and I'll grade them when I get home. Many of you submitted by email, that's awesome. And you can do the same thing with this one by email as well. You don't have to retype it all out. Just shoot me an email that has the answers, and it should be self-explanatory when I see the answers come in. Otherwise, if you want to avoid the email or just hand me the hard copy, then that's fine too. You'll find we're very relaxed around our classroom requirements around here. All right, we want to cover chapters 3 and 4 tonight. And last week, I have a terrible habit of spending 55 minutes on the first chapter, and then, okay, we got 5 minutes left now to to discuss the second chapter. In this case, I think both chapters are equally important, so I'll try to keep an eye on the clock and divide up the time fairly with respect to that. It also may be that these are the easiest of all the chapters we're going to read in the entire Prolegomena. And so we could be done in 5 minutes, all right? If everything is obvious and we all have like-mindedness and agreement, when it comes right down to it, the truth is, as far as miracles are concerned, if you've already passed the point of God's existence, then that's the only requirement, truly, for miracles, is a God who does miracles, right? And so in a lot of ways, and Geisler phrased this a couple of different ways, and we'll highlight it and read it for you tonight. But basically, in order for miracles to exist, you need a God who can do miracles. And if he exists, then the follow-up is kind of almost anticlimactic, really. I mean, the existence of the universe itself is testimony that miracles can happen because it's evidence that one already did, that everything came out of nothing, that God himself has brought into existence all that exists apart from himself. And so it's important that we go through this for its own sake, but also on an apologetic basis and on a polemic basis. You remember from last week or 2 weeks ago the difference between apologetics and polemics? Okay. Sadly, many of the debates we have are not with unbelievers pertaining to miracles. That would be on an apologetic basis, but also with respect to believers. In many denominations to this day, I think it's the legacy of how destructive the influences of higher criticism is to this day, from the 19th century. The German scholarship that infested all of Europe and then carried over to America. And you've got Christians today that don't trust their own Bibles. They don't believe God wrote it. Now, they still believe there is a God somewhere of some kind, but they have such a flawed bibliology, a flawed understanding of what the Bible is, because they've swallowed the world's message. They've accepted what the world says this book is. See, as opposed to what God says this book is. And one of the profound weaknesses of liberal theology is, on its face, a denial of miracles. That's just a given to start with. And since there are no miracles possible, then we start looking for naturalistic explanations or hallucinations or just misguided, nobody really saw a miracle, they just thought it was a miracle. And really, that'll come up pretty early in this, because at its core, it's really, I think, the offspring of the weak definition of miracles, when you understand the difference between weak and strong in the understanding of miracles. All right. So, miracles are a supernatural precondition. Evangelical theology is built on the supernatural. And, I mean, ultimately, if you don't believe in miracles, then you're going to have a lot of problems in your Bible study. Time and time and time again, you're going to keep beating your head against it. And so at some point, you either got to realize, you know what, this is a prejudice I'm carrying into my study. Maybe I ought to scrap it. And you do much better, actually, with your Bible study. All right. So much is the supernatural a precondition of Orthodox theology that without it, historical Christianity would collapse. Do you agree with that? I do, too. And so does the Bible. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, makes it clear, and Geisler is, of course, brilliant for bringing that out. But it is a very clear statement. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, worthless. You're still in your sins. If there are no miracles, that would have to include the resurrection. Well, then there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. When you really boil it down, we're not saved unless there's miracles. Because, I mean, frankly, if it wasn't for a miracle, I'm not saved. our salvation's a miracle. That my sins are imputed to His account. His righteousness is imputed to my account. And there it is. All right. Now, in this early section, the two definitions of miracles, historical weak, historical strong. Hopefully you're versed on this. I didn't ask for the show of hands tonight, should I? Did you read chapters 3 and 4? All right. You're encouraging. Okay. The weak view and the strong view. One is with Augustine. One is with Aquinas. I recommend that you learn which is which. And who holds to the weak view? Who holds to the strong view? And here's the weak view. It's unfortunate. A portent that is not contrary to nature, but contrary to our knowledge of nature. That's a pretty weak view. The problem with this weak view of miracles is that the event might not be supernatural at all. It could simply be a natural event for which the observer as yet has no natural explanation. I mean, think about how in the progress of science and our understanding of things, how we've come to understand a lot of things today in terms of natural phenomena, in terms of the laws of science and meteorology and other realms of study that just weren't known before. And now we know them. Okay? Well, the problem with this weak view is that it simply says that the things we didn't know until science caught up with stuff is that, well, that's just, they gave it the label of a miracle and they just didn't know any better. And that's a flaw. That's a problem. That then says that, well, anything in the Bible that was viewed as miraculous was just simply the primitive superstitions of old people that didn't know any better. All right. And that's unfortunate. This would mean that all natural anomalies, including meteors, earthquakes, volcanoes, eclipses, were at one time miracles to everyone, and still are to many people. See? And so here's how the liberals cast it all. that, way back in the Dark Ages, you know, when everybody was all religious and afraid of God and everything that bad that happened, they just got superstitious and they said, it was a curse or God's wrath and blah, blah, blah. But see, we're beyond that now. We're modern. We're scientific. We're in this age of reason. All right? Meaning that they were morons and we're brilliant, and aren't we happy to be us? Okay? And that's unfortunate. Now, obviously, a balanced approach understands, sure, there's still things we don't understand, things we'll understand better in coming decades and centuries and so forth. It's actually worthwhile to take, for a matter of perspective, and understand just how much knowledge has advanced in the last 200 years compared to the last 2,000 years. Because the last two centuries have been unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. The Industrial Revolution onward to modern times is unbelievable. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks back, how much Thomas Jefferson had in common with Julius Caesar. You know, that when this nation was founded, transportation, communication, technology, our founding fathers that established this nation had more in common with the Roman Empire than they have with us today. That's how much the world has transformed in just the 200 years that our nation's been around. Anyway, more on that. I don't want to use up too much time. So that's the weak view. Thomas Aquinas had a strong view. A miracle is a divine intervention into the natural world. God taking action within His creation. So anything God does. And even this atheist, I thought was a good quote, a miracle is something which would never have happened in nature had nature been left to its own devices. Okay, so it's not just an unusual event. It's not just a rare event. It's not something that hardly ever happens but can happen on its own through natural processes. That's just nature. A miracle is when God steps into nature and acts. Okay. Any comment on that? Thoughts on that? That's good. We got a microphone ready to go. Luke, you're our microphone runner tonight. All right, let's start right behind you there, and then we'll bring it over here. Okay.
Now it's on, right?
Yes, sir.
I just had a thought. Just because something can be done now doesn't mean it wasn't a miracle back then.
Just because something what?
Just because we can actually duplicate something now doesn't mean it wasn't a miracle then.
Well, that's true, too. That's right.
They couldn't do it. So, it just a thought crossed my mind.
Sure. Well, and I think, too, is that the problem is that the fundamental assumption of that weak view is that a miracle is just something we don't understand yet. As if somehow the miraculous is a comprehension problem. Okay? As opposed to the miraculous is fundamentally an act of God within the creation that He designed. Okay. And can we bring the microphone over here for Al? We'll give Al the next question.
I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself, but you got the passage I wanted you to comment on up there now.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, I find this pretty weak myself. In other words, a miracle is not a violation or contradiction of ordinary laws of cause and effect, but rather a new effect. I think of things like Joshua's longest day, Jesus turning water into wine. These are not, I don't believe these are directly contradicting to natural laws. So I find that statement a little bit weak to begin with. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I would. I think it just depends on your terms, and in particular because we don't know. We're driven to the mechanics of how God parted the Red Sea, how God turned back the sun, how He turned back the sun dial. Did he suspend the natural laws that were already in place, or did his action preempt those natural laws? You know, God Himself is not subject to gravity and time and things we're subject to because of His transcendence, and so. You know, I can agree with that. I can disagree with it at the same time and say, you know, truly, we don't know. We don't know if he's free to abrogate his own laws because they're his laws. I think at some point we're just splitting hairs and getting into a semantic thing, and I don't even want to go there. Not with critics and certainly not with friends because it doesn't edify. It doesn't edify at that point.
Another comment, talked with my wife over the last couple of weeks. She's asked the question, you know, why is all this important to know?
Mm-hmm.
And it's occurred to me that a lot of this, what we're going through in this introduction, is basically framework so that we have a more reasoned approach to answer for what we know is true.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically things like when you talk to somebody and you know they're coming from an atheistic point of view, it's given us an idea of how to respond intelligently.
Absolutely, yeah, yeah. And I agree with that. And I said it, it's worth saying again, I'm glad we switched to Geisler rather than Schaefer, which we had done the last time. And one of the greatest reasons why is this prolegomenus, this first volume, that first half of the first volume, because so much of Geisler's background is apologetic in nature. And it does, these are prerequisites. I mean, to be fair, if you don't believe in God's existence, then the study of theology is a waste of time. If you don't believe in miracles, if you don't believe in revelation, if you think the Bible is our accumulated traditions that we put together, then theology is a waste of time. But if you accept these preconditions, that first of all, God exists, that He communicates, that He reveals, that He can interact with His creation on a miraculous basis, all the other elements of this prolegomena, then you've laid the groundwork that allows you and I, as believers, to proceed on into our study. And for unbelievers, it convicts them in that apologetic way that says, you've got to deal with the natural revelation of God's existence. And I think it's got a good value in that. So you're right. In fact, she asked me this morning she says, "Is this seems to be argumentative. It seems to be for conflict. It seems to be for debates. And is the whole systematic theology going to be that way?" And I assured her, no, it's actually not. It's only the prolegomena where we go through these preconditions. We have all the apologetic debates in the world. And then after we win all those debates, we are then set to go on into the rest of the theology as believers, accepting that God exists, that He revealed Himself, that this is His Word, and so forth. So, yeah, the argumentative nature, the debate, the how to answer the objections and critics of this and that and so forth, that's all front-loaded in this prolegomena, and then the rest of the systematic theology just lays it out there. Who is God? What has He done? How are we saved? What's our need for salvation like? All the divisions of systematic theology are laid out there for how they're revealed in Scripture. And they're not debated for how a skeptic might question it. Yeah. All right, Luke.
It didn't appear that Geisler addressed or developed the use of, or the permissive use of miracles, of signs, miraculous power to the two beasts in the Great Tribulation.
Ah.
If you can comment on that, maybe it's not under the scope of his prolegomena, but
right. I think he does when you get into the eschatology volume. I'll have to reread that and remind myself. And that's worth pointing out that the part of the angelic conflict includes the adversary and those that he energizes and the miraculous that's done. Although I think it is fair that we distinguish between God's act of within creation and then the supernatural things that the angelic realm is capable of doing in God's permissive will. You phrased that well. Yeah. All right. Of course, then there's the Old Testament uses, the New Testament uses, sign, wonder, and power. These will be worthwhile. And if you haven't already learned these, then good thing your quiz will be take home an open book. The Hebrew and Greek words for sign, wonder, and power. Why use such a variety of terms? Why not just one term? You know, I find it neat. They all speak to the same thing, but they approach it from the different standpoints of what's being revealed, what's the significance, what's the meaning in terms of the sign, what is it significant of. The wonder is the amazement that causes a human being to appreciate the fact that this is something beyond the realm of humanity and the wonder of it all. And then the divine powers, the demonstration that it's God Himself that brought this about and acting within His own creation. So Anyway, this is a good section. I don't think I'm going to deal a whole lot with it tonight unless there's something in here that just jumped out at you that you took issue with, and so forth. I will. You notice I have quite a bit highlighted and colored, and if you're not sure what my difference is between purple highlight and yellow highlight and red highlight, then that may be the toughest aspect of attending one of my classes. Was there anything in this section here that you took issue with or disagreed with or had a problem with or didn't understand or hated? All right. Or caused you to pull your head out and said, why is Pastor Bob making me mean this? All right. I think it is good to point out the Bible states at least three purposes of a miracle. This is the last part of page 48, top of page 49. And it's not to show off, and it's not the gee whiz, and it's not the, oh, look at me, I can do this. To glorify the nature of God, to accredit certain persons as spokespeople for God, to provide evidence for belief in God. This is part of what we have coming up, actually, in our 2 Corinthians series on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, when Paul, in answer to his critics and in encouragement to the Corinthians, says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, even as you yourselves know. And then he highlights the purpose for those charismatic gifts in the first century was the attestation of legitimate apostolic ministry. And it's why those gifts ceased. It's why they faded away. It's why they no longer functioned after the apostolic age. Because there was no more purpose to signify an apostle once the apostles were gone. It'd be like giving somebody the gift of tabernacle building after they built the tabernacle. Okay? Now, he gifted certain craftsmen to do that for the clothing and the furniture and the whole tabernacle itself. But is the gift of tabernacle building still handed out today? Okay? No, of course not. That purpose is complete. And we can appreciate that. So, anyway, that was a worthwhile section. I really appreciated that. And the various dimensions of miracles I thought was important. The unusual character, the theological context, the moral dimension, the doctrinal content, the teleological aspect. What's he achieving? What's taking place? And, you know, I think, too, people today, and it's not just Pentecostals, all kinds of believers today, are praying for miracles, asking for miracles. Miracle healing, miracle provision, miracle this, miracle that. All right? And I have temptations on occasion to kind of stop conversations and ask, why would God perform a miracle through you in 2012 AD with a completed canon of Scripture? With no requirements to validate an apostolic ministry or to identify the writings of Scripture. All right. Again, I'm not saying that God never does a miracle. He is free to work, and He constantly works in all generations throughout the history of man. But to call upon Him to achieve a miracle, why would He do that? All right. And this might be something we can explore in a different setting, you know, in a fellowship time or at some on some other occasion. But I think I only highlight it for you tonight because I think these are terms that get misused. I think miracle gets misused. I think faith gets misused. People say they have faith about something. Well, they have a confidence about something, but faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And faith is the claiming of a promise from Scripture or a promise from the Lord. And so when people say, well, I have faith that such and such is going to happen, I want to stop them and say, well, show me the verse where it says such and such is going to happen. I have faith that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Because that's a promise. And by faith I claim His promise. I can have other faith in general that I will never leave you nor forsake you, that I will provide for you, that, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I can when I'm claiming verses, I'm applying faith. But if I'm just presuming that I think, you know, something specific is going to happen, this certain job is going to be mine, or this certain trip I'm going to take, or this certain whatever, we're going to be cautious about that. I can have a hope, I can have an expectation, I can have an intention, but I got to make that a prayer request with an "as the Lord wills" and leave it there. And I certainly can't say it's a faith belief, because I can't claim a promise. I don't have a verse of Scripture that says that that's going to happen in my life. Okay? So that's just two quick illustrations. I think miracles are overused, faith is misused. Okay? And if perhaps that's a blessing to you tonight, then there you go. All right. We have 5 minutes remaining on miracles, and then we will move on to Revelation. Theism makes miracles possible. And really, that's what it comes down to. You can teach all of chapter 3 in 2 minutes. Read chapter 2. All right? If God exists, this follows. Okay? Now, it's worthwhile pointing out that in a pantheistic or panentheistic or all those other worldviews, you've got problems with miracles. Okay? The finite God, can he do miracles? Or polytheism, can they do miracles? Well, maybe a little bit, but then they're conflicting with each other. You know, all those polytheistic gods are constantly warring with each other anyway. That's why I agree. Miracles in the strictest sense of the word are possible only in a theistic world. So until you accept theism, then you're not really in a scope of thinking to discuss miracles. The theistic worldview admits that there is an infinite supernatural personal power beyond the natural world. And the only one that might approach that would be deism, that at least admits that there is a God, but then deism denies that he interacts with this world, and so there goes your miracles. Right? So deism comes close, but can't get to the issue of miracles. No, miracles are possible because of theism. So if theism is true, not only are miracles possible, but the most astounding one has already occurred. Creation. The fact that we're here. Okay? And that's part of the apologetic debate, too. Not just how did everything begin, but why is there anything? If you back up to that step, you know, before you even ask why is it here, how did it get here, who made it, or what's the explanation for its existence, you stop and ask the question, why is there anything? Why is there reality? Why is there a universe? And instead of why is there nothing? And anyway, there's philosophers go that direction too. Does this stuff excite you? Does it bore you? Do you love it? Do you hate it? Both at the same time? Okay. You'll find, yeah. I think it's, if nothing else, even if you hate it, please just do me this favor. Because I'm tempted to join you in many respects. If debate and apologetics is not your cup of tea, then thank God that it is, that there are people alive today and throughout the years that God has blessed with this as a passion, that he has suited with this as a ministry and as an effect, that this has been a part of church history from the earliest times. It continues to this day. I think some of the greatest apologists ever are alive today. I'm constantly amazed when I listen to Ravi Zacharias, for example. I would just, if I could have 10% of his intellect, I'd be very blessed. All right, or Norm Geisler, or William Lane Craig, I've mentioned before, is a favorite of mine. And there are several that I appreciate. And there's some that, you know, they try, but I have yet to develop an appreciation for their approach, and so forth. And some of you here, I know, have mentioned that this may be their realm of ministry. All right? And if so, then we're going to promote that. We're going to help you in that and find the resources necessary to help. I mentioned possibly starting a reasonable faith chapter, for example, where you can have a club with monthly meetings and have practice debates and drill each other on the cosmological argument and the answers and the objections and trained by taking the other side. Try to be an atheist for a weekend and argue that case and different aspects like that. And if that's your passion and calling, if the Lord's pulling you in that direction, then we want to help you to pursue what the Lord has for you. All right, I'm going to skip through the rest of this, some of these arguments. did David Hume really talk this way? And it's kind of neat. You read some of these philosophers, and I'm thankful. Geisler does a wonderful job. He quotes them verbatim. He quotes them word for word from their own writings. And then because obviously we're too stupid to understand what they were talking about, Geisler goes ahead and he outlines those arguments and he lays them out and he says, here's the core of what Hume was saying. And he spells out the logic and kind of puts it in terms that we do better with. At least I do better with. All right, let me just skip on through that. And the idea that, well, if we can't repeat miracles, then they must not exist. We demand repeatability, you know, experimentation and repeatability. And if we can't replicate it, then it doesn't exist. You know, well, by definition, you expect a miracle to be repeatable? You know? And this is the flaw of natural science. Natural science is, at its core, empirical. And theology is not. In the essence of spiritually digesting divine revelation, spiritually digesting special revelation, okay? And I've got to be careful here because natural revelation is empirical. But special revelation? All right, when a scientist is trying to get his test tubes out and his microscopes and trying to find the human soul, is he going to find it? Well, I might as well try to build a ladder to heaven, right? I mean, you're spanning dimensions here. You're crossing from the physical to the spiritual. Aspects there. All right, let's move on now. It is the top of the hour. Move on to chapter 4, Revelation. And I'm thankful for this chapter for personal reasons and others, only because in my own experience and ministry, I've often gone here and been very reaped some fruit and been thankful in this, not only in discussing God's existence, but also God's nature as a communicator. And one of the things that we observe as we observe natural revelation and creation, we observe dogs bark and cats meow and, you know, horses whinny and all that. You know, animals make animal noises. And insects communicate with each other as they coordinate their activities. And even plants in ways we don't understand and their pollinization and different aspects. There is communication. There is communication almost everywhere you look in nature. And so, in observing a design and assuming that there must be a designer because you see design, one of the things that you see in that design is communication. And so I think one of the things that's safe to then assume or to conclude is that, yes, there's a designer, and that designer is a communicator. Okay? That designer is not some god hiding somewhere, the, you know, watchmaker that created the universe, wound it up, and now is stepping back, not dealing with anything. That he's a communicator. That he wants to be known, that he is revealing himself in such a way, and that he does communicate. And what we learn in the realm of humanity is that, you know, as different as humanity is in the races and the cultures and the languages and everything, as different as we are, this is what we do have in common, is that our cultures are communicative. It might be different languages, but we relate to each other. Okay? And that's interesting. And we relate in relational ways that animals can't. Okay? The animal intelligence is not the same as the human morality, the human sensibility, the human will when it comes down to it. That'll get me in trouble. All right, when I talk about the animal realm, I hurt some people's feelings about Fifi and Fluffy and all the others. And I know your cat speaks to you. All right. And yes, they can communicate. They can make it known when they are hungry or unhappy or scared or content and whatever. And they have animalistic means to communicate such things. But they will not speak to you related to the plan of God for salvation. They will not fellowship with you over the glories of God's eternal plan and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to execute that plan. The capacity for that communication is limited to us, made in the image of God, not the animal realm. All right. So, general revelation, special revelation. Was this a shock to anyone? You had this before? All right. Then this may be easy. General revelation in nature. Romans 1 says all mankind is without excuse. And man is without excuse in the external universe that around him, but also internally to himself. He is still in the image of God, even as a fallen creature. Some folks miss that. But the image of God is maintained even after the fall. Capital punishment is given in Genesis 9 because of the image of God that's attacked in murder. And that's after the fall. The book of James also talks about us in the image of God. That's after the fall. So the fall of Adam and Eve into sin did not change the reality that our humanity is the image of God. We image God as human beings. So general revelation, special revelation, of course, is things that we would not know had God not revealed them. Things which I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man. No scientist will ever find this in a test tube, or in a microscope, or in a telescope. No philosopher will ever invent this in his own imaginations. What God has revealed is what God alone can reveal. Prerequisites for revelation. And this is common. I mean, this is not just limited to God's revelation. Our own revelation, our own communication. If you have a thought and you want a fellow human being to have that same thought, you have to transmit it. Verbal or written form is our normal means. I guess there's nonverbal communication. All right. So, you have a being capable of giving a revelation, a being capable of receiving a revelation, and a medium through which a revelation can be given. And, fundamentally, Moses, when he was grumbling about not being a good speaker, being afraid to go to Egypt and send my brother instead. God said, did I not make the mouth? Don't you trust me to put words in your mouth that, I'm the creator of your mouth. I know what kind of speaker you are. Well, ultimately, this is kind of, is he not the creator of the brain? Is he not the creator of humanity? Has he not created us in such a fashion so as to respond to that which he reveals? As he discloses himself to us. To me, it's a no-brainer. All right? So, yes, if there is a theistic God, then he's obviously capable of revealing himself. He's capable of accomplishing miracles. He exists. And this should be pretty simple. Now, I don't know that I've encountered this before. I enjoyed this chapter very much because he viewed... he presented natural revelation as more than just the universe itself in terms of Romans 1. His power is made known through what has been made so that we're without excuse, but he gets very specific here. Yes, physical nature is part of that. And these are great verses through here. We don't need to review that. But then he goes on to say human nature is a revelation of God because we're in his image. We are his image. And so beyond the physical universe around us, we should look at us too. What makes us different from the animals? What makes us different from the plants? What makes us different? What is it in us? Our conscience, our morals? Different aspects here. And God is not unique in that. But here's some other things that I think are unique. Human history, human arts, music. I don't know that I've read this in another systematic theology. Besides this one. God's revelation in human history. You ever think about that? As history unfolds? Why did the Greeks win Marathon? Why did Charles Martel win the Battle of Tours? Why did the United States win the Battle of Midway? How would this world be different if the Persians had defeated the Greeks or the Nazis had defeated the British, or these different what-if scenarios of alternative history. It's kind of a fan fiction kind of thing, right? And different authors are doing a lot of this stuff. What if Pickett's charge had been successful and the Confederacy had defeated the Union? All right. Different aspects. Well, every event is under God's control. history is unfolding according to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and the pattern of prophetic revelation. We are headed for tribulation and millennium. Does anyone doubt that's coming up? And it's interesting to see. I believe it's, I'd have to hunt for this. Years ago, I had it in my file somewhere. It's a quote by Napoleon. I think it's by Napoleon. In any event, he said, if anybody questions the existence of God, the reality of the existence of the Jewish people is all the evidence you need. You know, here's a race that countless times Gentiles have tried to exterminate. And they've been booted from their homeland. By the time he was alive, of course, the nation of Israel not yet been reformed. And yet they are a thriving group. And he was struck by, it may not have been Napoleon, I'm rusty on this. But the existence of the Jewish people was a feature of history that just amazed somebody that I'm pretty sure was Napoleon. All right. Be that as it may. God's in charge. God's in charge. And since all judgment's been given to the Son, we can say specifically Jesus Christ is in charge. That since His session at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ controls history. And we can appreciate that. God's revelation in human arts. God's revelation in music. And those struck me, and I enjoyed those paragraphs. Because again, I don't think I've seen them in other systematic theologies. I've read a lot. All right. And the fact that I liked, and his quote here of Sayers got me to find this book, which is out of print, but calling humanity sub-creators, like a subcontractor. I've said different things. I've phrased it different ways, and not too long ago, actually, with respect to, I think, our Romans series. God is the creator, the only creator, but we are creative. Why are we creative? Because we're in the image of God, the Creator. And the way that we are creative in art, in music, or in writing, or in literature, or in architecture, or in construction, or in whatever, all right? You know, this building we're in right now started as an idea. Scott Grubb just got some rough parameters of kind of some basics. How do you want it to kind of shaped? And then took it from an idea to a reality in a creative way. And musicians and artists, and when you draw and when you paint and when you're just taking ideas and you're bringing them into existence in a tangible form. Okay? We can't create ex nihilo. We can't, you know, cause something to come into existence out of nothing. But we do take ideas and thought and put them into tangible form on paper and clay and marble or whatever. Sound in music. And so I find this interesting. And I really was blessed by reading those paragraphs and so forth. Here's a neat table. I thought about forcing you to replicate that in your quiz, and then I just ran out of space on my paper. So, but the difference between general revelation and special revelation, God as creator versus God as redeemer. I enjoyed this. The norm for society, the norm for the church. Now, the world at large can reject our theology, but they can't reject the laws of gravity. They're subject to the same natural revelation that they deny or hate. They're still subject to it. And they're still getting old. And they're still decaying. And all of that. All right, let's get a microphone here.
A couple of things that he didn't really mention that I kind of wondered about. Mm-hmm. Under general revelation, I've heard of a study. In fact, been through it and read several books on the gospel and the stars.
Uh-huh.
And it talks about the commonality of astrological star charts around the world in different cultures, in South America and Egypt, and that sort of thing.
Right.
And through a study of Scripture, there is a teaching that they came from a common origin, and that was God's message and plan for the whole ages in the heavens,
mm-hmm.
and that the stars have a message. Astrology is like a perversion of that original message.
I would agree with that.
And anyhow, he had no mention of that, and I think that that brings a lot more to bear on the general revelation end of it, and especially when it talks about revelation in nature and the details of that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know if you wanted to comment on that or had read or know anything.
Oh, yeah, definitely. The Witness in the Stars, yeah. Bollinger, and there's several authors that have written on that. And I agree with that. The statement of the creation of the sun, moon, and stars in Genesis very clearly is for signs. And he did address that in the vocabulary for the oath, the Hebrew word oath for signs. And I agree with that. The only problem is that you have to, because of the perversion of astrology and so forth, you have to just sift through a lot of current wickedness and evil to try to speculate what the original truth must have been or could have been, or what they would have known, what the ancient Aztecs might have known, or the Chinese, or the Mayans, and all these things. You know, it's like mythology and the Hercules myth of a divine father and a human mother. You know, I think we can see the biblical origins of that in the Nephilim of Genesis 6. And likewise, a lot of the commonality in every culture has a flood legend. Every culture has dragon legends and things in their past and history. And these commonality things, I agree, they point back to an original reality in the early generations of mankind. And so there's value in understanding that, but sometimes you have to sort through so much of the subsequent evil that it's hard to get there.
Hard to be definitive on a lot of details.
Right, right. But at the very least, it at least sparks the reality that there is a reality and causes people to search for the truth.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that. And you had something else?
The other thing was in regard to special revelation, and he didn't really mention this specifically, but and I wasn't talking about anything that would contradict the special revelation that there is as far as God's Word.
Uh-huh.
But that is the Holy Spirit that's within us. And that's, in a sense, to me, a special revelation, the way he teaches us, brings things to our mind and heart, wisdom and direction and that sort of thing. But it would be all balanced and confirmed by Scripture. But
mm-hmm.
in a sense, it takes it out of strictly an academic realm and it makes it more of a personal, daily living faith.
Exactly. And the term you're looking for is usually theologians will be very cautious to distinguish between revelation and illumination. And much of what you're talking about is the subjective illumination. When you're under teaching, when you're in study, when the Holy Spirit brings it alive to you. It was revealed 2,000 years ago when this was first handed down and given. The faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints was when it was revealed. But then as it was illuminated to each one of us, day by day, week by week, year in, year out, I think it is a caution that I think is worthwhile, that we should distinguish between revelation and illumination. And that helps us to sort it out. Because if you don't, then you're into a realm of, well, this is brand new. This has never been revealed before. And this,
yeah.
Then you got to be cautious. Let me say, too, that the role of special revelation, when we talk about God in giving us Scripture, is that we'll have to decide when we get to our bibliology, okay, we know there is a God, we know He communicates, we know He reveals. How do we know what He's revealed is our Christian Bible? All right, maybe He revealed the Quran. Maybe the God creator is Allah. And the Quran is His message, and Muhammad is His prophet, and we're reading the wrong Bible, or Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, or Mary Baker Eddy in her Science and Health for the Key to the Scriptures, or maybe something that's coming out next week. All right, that's a legitimate question. I think in the prolegomena we're simply still approaching, theism as, in general terms, until we get to theology proper and understand that the Creator God who exists is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a triunity, is the God of the Bible, is God. And that's another step. And so we'll take that step when we get beyond the prolegomena and get into the meat of the theology. Yeah. Thank you. Any other questions? Was that Okay, good.
Appreciate that distinction.
All right, you're welcome. Yeah. All right, 10 minutes left. We've kind of skimmed through a lot of what I've highlighted here. Let me highlight a couple other things. All truth is God's truth. Have you heard that before? I've heard it before, and I've heard it in some very destructive applications. All truth is God's truth, and that is true. He is the God of truth. If it is objective reality, what is, and what is not, okay? And so, yes, all truth is God's truth. Not all God's truth is in the Bible. I accept that as well. Okay? The Bible does not describe the mechanics of nuclear physics or the splitting of an atom or, the Bible doesn't describe how to defrag my hard drive. Okay? But there is a way to defrag my hard drive, and the way to do that is truth. Okay, there is a true way to do that. And so not all God's truth is in the Bible. All truth is God's truth, but not all God's truth is in the Bible. Let me build on this, though, with another axiom. Okay, Geisler didn't write it. This is me. Not all claimed truth is truth. All right? And the reason why this gets thrown in your face, or has been thrown in my face, is many of the objections to the philosophy of counseling class, in particular, that we taught not too long ago, as if, being resistant to the science of psychology means you're just anti-science and you're anti, progress and so forth. Not at all. All right, but I want science to be legitimate science, and all truth is God's truth. So, if Sigmund Freud found it, just because he was an unbeliever doesn't mean that it's not right, or doesn't mean that it's not true. It doesn't mean that we can't use those methods to learn more about ourselves. Okay, well, when their claims are actually violating the claims of Scripture, then we hold to the Scripture as true. All right, and that which is contrary to Scripture is not true. So long as we have interpreted Scripture appropriately, and so long as our understanding of science is correct, and we could have problems on both sides, as Geisler points out. Okay, but they throw that at you. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. So if science has uncovered this, how dare you say it's not true? Well, what you're telling me, though, is that you are already assuming it to be true, and how dare I invalidate your assumption? Okay? Yes, all truth is God's truth, but that doesn't mean that Freudian psychosexual garbage is true. All right? So, all truth is God's truth, but not all God's truth is in the Bible, and not all the claims of science are true. When they get exposed, especially in subsequent generations, they get revised and updated and changed and modified and so forth. Yeah, in any event. That's right. Things that are assumed to be true. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's right. Yeah, we dealt with that when we talked about the philosophy of counseling. So, now, as far as the rest of this goes, whenever the Bible does speak in these areas, it speaks authoritatively. But God has largely left the discoveries of His truths to areas of general revelation, and I don't have any issues with any of that. I think that's understandable. Natural law is binding on all men. Okay, you can mock God's existence, but His gravity will still take you off the cliff if you if you step in that direction. Okay. Different things there. Different objections, different answers to the objections. But if God can do miracles, He clearly can communicate. All right, the last thing we'll deal with then, the interaction, science and the Bible, right? Or interaction between natural revelation and special revelation. If one says this, the other says that, how do we resolve it? Well, Bible no matter what. Okay? But careful with that. Okay, careful with that. Because first of all, you want to be intellectually honest, and you want to discuss the matter in a fair way. And so understand that first of all, with respect to our understanding of the Bible, we may have a bad application. We may have a bad interpretation. God's revelation is absolutely true, but our interpretation of the revelation could have a flaw. Could have a significant flaw. So we've got to be cautious. We've got to have a sound hermeneutic. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. We've got to handle the truth appropriately. Then on that basis, with a certain fear and reverence, we can also understand the second side of things with respect to natural revelation and saying, well, without a doubt, absolutely, science is absolutely proven, carbon dating, okay, for example. And this rock is billions and billions of years old. This fossil is billions and billions of years old. Well, that fossil is a leather boot manufactured by a, you know, a boot maker in St. Louis. And it was fossilized, not over thousands of years, but in a very quick fashion. The Neanderthal man in Spain or France or wherever he was from. And he had a bullet hole in his head from World War I. You know, I suspect he was probably a soldier in World War I. All right, and different things. So if the natural revelation is telling you something, be humble enough to recognize that our understanding of that natural revelation is going to change as science changes. When there is a conflict, it's a conflict between an interpretation of God's Word, which is human, and a human understanding of His world. And either one could be wrong. They both could be wrong. And so if there's a conflict, we may allow it to remain in conflict until such time as it is satisfactorily resolved. Does that make sense? And I thought that's a very fair way to take that. Very fair way to take that. By the way, on these sources, I recommend, if I had time, I was going to highlight some of these. It's worthwhile to look at some of these. You'll notice Geisler shows up in a lot of these. And so they're worthwhile. The Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. Very worthwhile. I've got it in Libronix. You may have it in Logos or in written form. Several of these items that showed up more in Chapter 3 than Chapter 4. You notice William Lane Craig there, An Introduction to Apologetics. Some of these other authors. Anyway, don't skip over those. And if you spot one and it looks like it may be something you want to explore deeper, a lot of these we have in our church library. If we don't have them in the church library, I've got them in my personal library. What's that? It's at the end of every chapter. It's the last thing at the very end of every chapter. Every chapter has its own particular source listing. Oh, okay. The all-in-one doesn't have that? Oh, tragic. Okay. Good to know. Very good to know. I'll see about, in fact, if you email me, I'll just cut and paste and put that in an email. I'll give you the sources for each chapter. That'd be easy enough to do, yeah. All right. Does God do miracles? Does God reveal Himself? Any questions? I bet you it does. Yeah, it must. Yeah. All right. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you, Father. It is exciting. When natural revelation validates certain things, it's exciting to see. Father, I just thank you for all the ways that you testify to your existence, to your nature. And Father, most particularly, it's through your word, the mind of Christ, this treasure we have in the New Testament. Father, I'm humbled not only to be in the church age, but to be in the 21st century. Father, to have my Bible and to have multiple copies of my Bible, to have an electronic Bible, to have a searchable text. I think about James Strong's and the 20 years that he spent putting his concordance together. And I search it in seconds, Father. I search it in hundreds of times every week in electronic form. And we know, Father, to whom much is given, shall much be required. We know that in our generation, Father, you are going to expect us to be faithful with this text. I thank you for Logos Bible software. I thank you for other Bible software that's out there. I thank you for believers that are making the internet, redeeming it for your good pleasure. And the devil does what he does with all kinds of filth and garbage out there. But Father, on the internet, we can post these videos. We can post MP3 files. We can communicate around the world with missionaries and pastors. And it's just a blessing, Father. I wouldn't trade the church age for any other dispensation. And I wouldn't change our present generation for any that preceded it. And Father, I just thank you for a body of believers here in Austin that's faithful for truth and hungry for truth. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.